Now we're in the sixth warning trumpet this morning, and I call this the army of incense, or you could call it the army of prayer and the killing gospel. But let's first just go back and do a little review and lay again some foundation as we come to Revelation, because we're in a chapter and in a section that we could really come up with some fantastical explanations. I've heard some, you've probably heard some, but we want to be careful as we come to these sections of Revelation that we truly do our due diligence in God's Word. In the very beginning of this unveiling of Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to Christ by God. And he was to then give it to his servants. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John to show him things which would shortly come to pass. And then it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, there's a blessing for all who read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. So you have those two expressions. Christ says the time is at hand. He later tells John to write the things he sees that are going to shortly take place. When Jesus says these things, he's not referring to things thousands of years from that time. That would just make the words absurd. That would make the words meaningless. To say something's going to shortly come to pass, but that really means thousands of years later in the future. That's how futurists interpret Revelation. Futurists say this book has a future application, off in the future sometime. Preterists, the word preterite is the word for past. We can use that word when we talk about different voices and tenses in other languages, the preterist voice. But a preterist is someone who says that Jesus revealed to John things which took place in John's generation. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass away till these things come to pass. So he's revealing things that took place in John's generation from AD 30 to AD 70. The events for us are past, but they're still relevant to us just as much as every other bit of scripture that was written in a historical context is relevant to us. All those other things are past, but they have relevance to us. It's still God's word by which he speaks to us and he quickens us and saves us. And so we really have a text here this morning that we're going to be dealing with the Word of God and prayer. In our catechism, we talk about this as the ordinary means by which God communicates his salvation to his elect, the Word and prayer. And we're going to see this follow through in this sixth trumpet. Well, futurists, those who take a future interpretation of Revelation, and primarily those are dispensationalists today, those who hold to a dispensationalist interpretation, but they're frequently guilty of interpreting Revelation by the news, by the current events, which we sometimes jokingly say they have a newspaper exegesis. They take the USA Today and they kind of lay it and superimpose it over the book of Revelation, and by what's happening in the world today, that's how we understand what Revelation means. Well, it's easy for me at this point as a recovering dispensationalist to beat up on that futurist mindset. But preterists can be guilty of the same kind of exegesis. They can use events, historical events, to interpret the symbolism of Revelation. And I appreciate the work James Jordan has done in this very thing. He says that he himself is what he calls a biblical theological preterist, as opposed to a political preterist. The political preterist type of interpretation views Revelation as a series of codes for events found in Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived at that time period, and other writers. And so whereas futurists will take the current events of today and try and understand it, preterists are often guilty of saying, well, we'll take these extra-biblical historical sources and say, oh, that's what the sixth trumpet of releasing of 200 million means. It must mean the foot soldiers of the Roman Empire, whereas the future story, well, this is the foot soldiers of the China Empire today. And we come up with all these fantastic interpretations. Jordan says Josephus is not the clue to Revelation. The clue to Revelation is the rest of the Bible. We don't want to be guilty of an ancient newspaper exegesis any more than a current newspaper exegesis. Though Revelation does indeed deal with the period between AD 30 and AD 70, it's primarily concerned with spiritual, ecclesiastical matters, which are often invisible to the eye. They're not dealing primarily, and the key word there is primarily, with Jewish-Roman issues. Now, there was the Jewish-Roman War, and certainly it's a part of all this, but it's primarily about spiritual, ecclesiastical matters. The battles are spiritual. We'll see that today. We've seen it already in Revelation, where it's the prayers of the saints, they ascend like incense, and then God acts. And so it's spiritual. It's not a military battle. And of course, preterists must deal with both aspects, the historical, political issues and the ecclesiastical, spiritual issues. But it's really a matter of priority and emphasis. And frankly, most people stick to the emphasis of the political and the historical, and they miss the spiritual, ecclesiastical emphasis in the book of Revelation. So the symbolic language we have here in the Apocalypse is best understood how? By studying Scripture, not by studying Josephus or not by studying the newspapers today, but understanding God's Word from Genesis all the way to this ending book. We come to the seven trumpets. We're in the sixth one today. The seven trumpets and these seven bowls that follow the seven trumpets, they don't cover the same ground as those seven seals that we already have gone through. We've said that the seven seals open up the scroll book. That was so it could be opened and read. And that historically took place around AD 30 when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's when he took the scroll, he opens it. These seven trumpets proclaim and they make known the contents of the book. And that's what the apostles did. They proclaimed the gospel to every creature from AD 30 to AD 70, from Pentecost to the Holocaust. And then the seven bowl judgments that come later at chapter 16, they're the actual applications of that scroll that Jesus took and unsealed, which had been proclaimed. Now the actual judgments come down. And that happens primarily at the end of the book of Acts, or that time period. It happens at AD 70. We said last week that this period covered in Revelation is basically the same time period of Acts and the epistles. And we have this short history of 40 years then. But really, that's a picture and a parallel to the whole long history of the church from Pentecost when the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to when Jesus comes again the second time. And so we do learn from these things, even though they've had a historical fulfillment already. Are there parallels between the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments? Yes, there's parallels. There's no doubt there's parallels. But that just simply shows us there's characteristics of the kingdom that are true at the very beginning of its opening, the kingdom, at the middle part of the kingdom, or even at that ending part of that first period when God brought judgment down on Israel. So with some of that background, let's come to chapter 9, verse 13. We're here at the sixth warning trumpet. And the first thing we want to look at here is how Christ releases another army to invade the people of the land. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released to kill a third of mankind, or mankind there being those people of the land. It's the circumcision, the apostate nation. So we have Christ releasing another army. Why do we say another army? Because, just go back to the previous trumpet, the fifth trumpet. Christ gave a key. He gave authority to the devil, Satan, Apollyon, Abaddon, the king of the pit, that fallen star. He gave him a key, authority to open the pit and release that army of demons that invaded the land. And now Satan's releasing, or not Satan, but Christ is releasing another army. But that other army, the first army we looked at last week, was an army of demons. And they tormented by controlling, possessing, making crazy these Judaizers. And these Judaizers and these demons that are described like having hair like women there under the fifth trumpet. long hair like women. They're false Nazarites. Nazarites wouldn't cut their hair. They'd make a vow to the Lord. They were separated to God. Here we had false Nazarites. They were coming from Herod's false altar, from Herod's false temple, because Christ basically shook the dust off his feet that night before his crucifixion, says, I'll not come into this temple again. Your house is left to you desolate, he says. And so there's the false temple. They said it's the temple of God, but Ichabod, the glory had departed from the temple. And so we have these false Nazarites, these Judaizers with long hair like women. We have them coming from the false altar, and they're invading the land to devour it with a false gospel of law and works. They tormented the people. Their torment didn't hurt the saints, we noticed last week, but it caused the ungodly Jews to embrace that blasphemous gospel of works, trusting in themselves. Well, now we come to the sixth trumpet, and we have a response from the true altar. Now we're talking about the altar that is in heaven, the true tabernacle which is in heaven. There's a response from this true altar of incense, the golden altar which is before God. And we have an unimaginable cloud of true Nazarites there, those who've been sealed and set apart to God. And so we have the true in reflection of the counterfeit between these two trumpet warnings. As a trumpet, this too is only a warning. The sixth bowl judgment would bring the final conquest of the land of Israel, Armageddon. But this is the warning. So in verse 13, there's this voice. John's heard a voice several times already in Revelation. Every time he's heard this voice in this regard, it's generally Christ. That first revelation in chapter 1, there was a voice he heard behind him. He turns around and he sees the revealed Christ. Chapter 7, he heard a voice. We'll get back to 7 in just a minute. But the voice is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's speaking from the four horns of the golden altar. He's speaking from the center of it, which is before God. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 2 and 3. Going back to the seventh seal, when Jesus opened the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. Again, don't think of that as the temple in Jerusalem. This is all played out in heaven. That's where we're at in chapters 4, 5, and following. We're in heaven. And as we taught through chapter 8, we said this was the ascension of Christ. He ascends to heaven. He comes to that altar of incense, and he makes atonement for the sins of the people. He doesn't have to make atonement for himself like that anointed priest did, Leviticus 4. But he makes atonement for the people. We're reminded again, when we see the altar connected with prayers, that the desolations that God brings on the earth, he brings them on the earth for the behalf of his people. And we shouldn't be alarmed every time we see calamity and disaster and war and rumor of war and financial disaster and all these various things. These are God's desolations. He brings forth on the earth, Psalm 46, so that he can cause his people to be raised up. They're in response. These desolations are in response to the official covenantal worship of God's people. And so here Christ commands this sixth angel to come out from the four horns of the golden altar of incense, which was before God. And the point is to encourage God's people in worship, to encourage them in prayer. Don't look around and despise the day of small things. Don't get overwhelmed by all that's happening out there. God's called you together on the Lord's Day to worship him, as God called John on the Lord's Day in the Spirit up to heaven. And he sees this altar of incense, and he sees Christ taking it with the prayers of the saints. And then he sees God pour out his indignation and wrath on the enemies. We need to take heart, just as those seven churches of Asia took heart, that our prayers are involved in God's actions in history. They proceed from this altar. He's received our prayers. And so when Christ releases his other army, we want to be looking here at this golden altar of incense that's before God. And that relates to our prayers, the prayers of the saints. At his ascension, Christ purified the golden altar, that one that was in God's presence. He purified it with his own blood. And as he did that, and you can look back at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, as he purified it, then he took smoke from that altar and threw it to the earth. And we said that's Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit down upon his men, his apostles, and upon his church. And then the proclaiming, the trumpets, goes forth from there. So we have this ascension and Christ purifying with his own blood. Just as we saw there in Leviticus 4, in our Old Testament reading, there was this purifying of the land because of the sins of the nation, because of the sins of the high priest. The horns of that incense altar were smeared with blood. And then there would be blood taken out to the other bronze altar, and it was sprinkled in front of the veil. That's all a picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It all had a historical fulfillment in his death, his burial, his resurrection, but at his ascension when he purified the heavens and the true tabernacle. And so that's played out here in Revelation chapter 9 again. There's Christ, this voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and he's speaking. What happens, though, if a person or a place was not purified, if the atonement was not made? Well, the outcome or the result is death. That's what we see in this trumpet. There's going to be death. There's going to be killing. One way or the other, there's going to be killing. There's going to be death. There's going to be bloodshed. So if it's not purified, death a result. So we have this altar purified. Why? That the incense can be offered with assurance that God would hear their prayers. You saints at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, you saints there at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you saints there at Lakeside, and all, you saints, take confidence that your prayers are heard because Christ is in heaven. He's the great high priest. He's purified all things, and he doesn't need to make another sacrifice for sins. These first century readers would have understood the significance. They understood God's law. That was what they were taught. They were taught Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they would understand God's command to his angels in response to the prayers of the people, spoken from the horns of the golden altar. They would understand that their sins have been covered and the sins don't stand in the way to free access to God. So come with boldness. And what kind of prayers do they bring? Well, they intercede for one another. They supplicate, but they also pray prayers of imprecation. The prayers of the church here at this point were imprecatory prayers against their enemies, against the Jews and the Judaizers, against their Roman oppressors. The Israel that has rejected Christ is polluted. It's defiled. Its prayers were not heard by God. Do you remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? That was really a picture in large of Israel, old Israel, the Israel that's rejected Christ, and the new Israel. The old Israel was typified in the Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And he spoke about all his ritual that he did. You can mark it well that I'm sure the people and the priests, Caiaphas and Annas and all those guys, did all the ritual at the temple of purifying the golden altar of incense there. Oh, we keep your law, God. But then there's the publican over here who's humbled himself, won't even look up toward heaven, beats his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who goes down to his house justified? It was the new Israel, who was humbled over his sins. There's where the blood was applied to the true golden altar in heaven. Here, they're performing it out here down on earth on the golden altar, but there was no atonement. Their prayers were not heard like ascending incense, but this man's was. And so you have the old Israel rejecting Christ, polluted, defiled. Prayers are not heard. Why? Because they rejected the atonement for sin. And the unclean land of Israel was therefore judged by curses, the curses of the covenant. And I'm not going to take the time, but if you mark down Leviticus chapter 26, it's a chapter where God repeatedly threatens a sevenfold judgment upon the nation if it becomes polluted by sin. And it mentions this 6 times. He says he'll bring a sevenfold judgment upon the nation if they don't repent of their sins. It's the foundation and the source of the sevenfold judgment we have here in the book of Revelation. It's the curses of the covenant come upon them. But here we have the publican, the church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel, the holy nation, the true people of God, who possess confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's purified, he's cleansed, and he will take vengeance upon the persecutors of his new Israel, this church. And so we need to learn from this to pray the prayers in Scripture. Later, during our prayers of the church, I'm going to use Psalm 141 again, a model for our prayers in corporate worship, where David says, let my prayers be like the incense that ascends, my lifting up the hands like the evening sacrifice. And then he prays that God would purify his mouth and his heart, but also that God would judge the wicked. And we need to pray the way we're taught in Scripture. David Chilton writes, God's readiness to hear his people's prayers are continually proclaimed throughout Scripture. God has given us numerous examples of imprecatory prayers, showing repeatedly that one aspect of a godly man's attitude is hatred for God's enemies and fervent prayer for their downfall and destruction. Why then do we not see the overthrow of the wicked in our own time? An important part of the answer is the unwillingness of the modern church to pray biblically. And God has assured us you do not have because you do not ask. But the first century church, praying faithfully and fervently for the destruction of apostate Israel, had been heard at God's heavenly altar. And his angels were commissioned to strike. And so we want to see these four angels now here in verse 14. They're released from the Euphrates River. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. We see these four angels earlier. After these things, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Here's the four angels released, chapter 9. There's the four angels restrained. Here the voice is saying, release them. It's Christ standing in the midst of the altar. There, the angel ascending from the east. Jesus is the bright and morning star. He's the sun rising star. He's the one that said, no, you're not to be released yet until we've sealed the servants of God. And then we have the statement of the 144,000 Jews, as well as that innumerable company of Gentiles that were sealed as elect unto God. But here they are released by this voice and Christ speaking and say, release them from the Euphrates. So here they are no longer standing at the four corners of the Holy Land, as it were, holding back the four winds of the land. But Christ, that sunrise angel, is telling them, release them. And they're coming now from the Euphrates. They're coming from the north. Most of the time, the enemies that invaded the land of Israel came from the north. And so you have that symbolism. There's a new army invading the land. These four angels are like four commanders leading in a new army. They've been bound there, we're told in verse 15, for a special time. They've been prepared, not just for any time, but for the hour and day and month and year that God had appointed. And they're released now to kill a third of mankind. And that word mankind, just like the word earth in Revelation, most frequently refers to the people of the land. It's not a massive worldwide destruction, but we're talking about judgment on the circumcision. And so they're let loose to do this. This is the one these woes were to fall upon. So we have these four angelic commanders. They'd previously been held back. They were like horns looking for blood. The word corner there in Revelation 7 and verse 1, where it says they were standing at the four corners of the earth, like the four horns of that altar. The word corner is the word commander in Hebrew. And so we have these four commanding angels. They've been held back. Now they're released to do this work. Well, what kind of army is this? Let's move on to point two. It's not a demonic army like we saw in the fifth trumpet. Not like that scorpion locust army let out of the pit of hell. No, they're not a demonic tormenting army, but they are a godly killing army. They're a godly killing army. Verse 15. So there are four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind, a third of the circumcision. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Let's look at the composition of the army first, the number. It's an angel army, verse 16. Army of horsemen. They're supervised by the four angels. And we read here, it says 200 million. In the Greek, it literally reads two myriads of myriads. A myriad was understood to be 10,000. So if you have two myriads of myriads, so you got 2 times 10,000 times 10,000, you do the math, you come up with 200 million. This army is referred to earlier in that seventh seal, chapter 7, verse 1. It's called the four winds of the earth. Those four corners, those four commanding angels, were holding back the four winds of the earth. Angels are described in Scripture as ministering spirits, the winds of the earth that God uses to blow upon the earth. So here they're referred to as the four winds of the earth. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. And notice the number of angels there around the throne. 5:11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's our word myriads and myriads over and over again there. This is not 200 million foot soldiers from communist China prepared to do a great battle in Armageddon. This is an army angel. Angels that fill up the heavenly host. The description of the army is given there in verse 17, and it is quite a fantastic description. He saw horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Out of their mouths, they looked like dragons, came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Quite a description. But these horse and riders here in verse 17 are not locust scorpion-like horses that we see in the fifth trumpet. Why? Because this is not a demonic host. This is a godly angelic army. The demonic army tormented. They wore breastplates of iron. These were a breastplate that brings to mind the picture of the high priest and his beautiful breastplate of stones all encased in gold. We don't have a tormenting army here, but we do have a killing army. We don't have their king being Satan like that demonic host, but here the king is Jesus, that sunrise angel who ascends from the east, chapter 7, verse 2. And they come from the Euphrates, and they're invading the land of God's holy people, or once holy people, but now defiled. James Jordan takes the time to explain and give an overview of the book of Zechariah, and I wish we had time to go and open up that book and look at it, but instead I'd like to just read a brief summary of it. And if you want to look at Zechariah while I read this, it might help, or just go back there and review this. But here's some background for this this kind of army, these horse and rider as one army that's breastplated out in these beautiful colors and stones and smoke and coming and being released to invade the land of Israel. Jordan writes in Zechariah chapter 1, the first night vision at sunset, God's holy army appears as a company of horses ready to ride forth with the gospel, but they're restrained because the atonement has not been made. It's what we see in chapter 7. The angels are restrained. They restrained the wind because the atonement hasn't been made. Chapter 8, where Christ ascends to the altar with the incense, with himself. So we go on. What's going to be the atonement in Zechariah chapter 3? There's the high priest who's brought before heaven's throne, and Satan accuses him. He's got dirty clothes on. He's defiled. There's no blood on the horns of the golden altar. By the way, his name is Yeshua, Joshua, the same name of Messiah, Jesus. But one comes forth and clothes him in perfect clean clothes, and Satan is rebuked. So now the atonement's been made, the Passover in Zechariah chapter 3, and the church is empowered in Zechariah 4. And there in Zechariah 4, we have horses pictured again in an eighth sunrise vision of Zechariah 6 riding forth to conquer the world of that covenant era. And they're called in Zechariah the four winds of heaven. But that four winds of heaven army in Zechariah 2:6 is called the saints of the covenant. The saints are the four winds of heaven. And so we have the horses of Zechariah 1 and the horse and chariots of Zechariah 6 picturing the old creation church, the earthly host of Yahweh. And then at the end of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 20, these same horses, the saints, they wear bells like the high priest wears. And on him is inscribed, holy to Yahweh. And this is the holy army, the church. And with this background, and with the layout in Revelation, Jordan says, he suggests that this sixth trumpet army is a picture of the church riding forth to kill God's enemies with the gospel. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. He says, we are this aroma to everyone. And to some we are an aroma of life unto life. The gospel is received and believed. And to others we are an aroma of death unto death. But in both cases the gospel is killing. Because the old has to die for the new to be made alive. Aroma of life unto life. But for those who reject, as we see later here in the sixth trumpet, they're hardened of heart. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit who witnesses of the Christ, and they are killed. And so we have this killing gospel that the church rides forth, a savor of life to some, a savor of death. In verse 17, it appears that these riders and horses are one entity. We've already mentioned their breastplate that resembles or at least calls to mind the breastplate of the high priest. One stone that's new there is this sulfur yellow or brimstone. And whenever we find brimstone in Scripture, it seems to forebode of judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the description of the lake of fire, brimstone and torment. And so we have this foreboding time of judgment. It's near at hand. It's about to come. That trumpet's being sounded forth. Repent. Judgment day is coming. They have horse heads, but they're not horse heads. They're like lion's heads. We think of a lion as the kingly beast. Look at chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 12, where we have the sixth bowl judgment. And the sixth bowl judgment does have some parallels to the sixth warning judgment, or sixth warning trumpet, I should say. 16:12 of Revelation, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. There are only two places in Revelation where Euphrates is mentioned, here and back in that sixth trumpet. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Well, here we have these horses with lion-like, kingly-like heads on them coming out, and their mouths have fire and smoke and brimstone breathing forth. And by this, it kills a third of the people. A third of that circumcision. That brings us to the final point, the power of the gospel of the army to kill. The power of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, how would this gospel powerfully kill? Well, go back to chapter 7. Because Christ said, we're not going to judge yet. He restrained the judgment till he first sealed a large number of Jews and an innumerable number of Gentiles. And that's what happened as the apostles were empowered with the Holy Spirit, Revelation 3, verse 5. And the Spirit came down at Pentecost and they went out preaching. And we are told in Acts 21 that myriads of Jews believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, there were just thousands of Gentiles that believed as well. So much so that the enemies declared, these people turned the world upside down. Things were happening. A spiritual war was taking place. There was this army going forth to kill with the power of peace, the power of the gospel of peace. Verse 18, so these three... By these three, a third of the circumcision was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. They preached the gospel. Verse 19, for their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. They look like serpents. They harm men, but that doesn't mean they're demonic. They're not scorpion things that are tormenting in that respect. We saw that in the previous invading army that tormented with a false gospel. But here, if one does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is delivered over to Satan for destruction. The gospel always is effective. Every time we proclaim it faithfully, it is always effective. It's either a savor of life, it kills with the power of the mouth, or it's a savor of death. It harms with the death of the tail, the serpent tail. And so we read in verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind, the rest of the circumcision who were not killed by these plagues. So the rest who did not receive the gospel and the old man died and the new was put on. The rest who did not, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, who would repent? Only those who were killed by the gospel. Only those who were slain by the Holy Spirit in the true sense of the word. In the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, idolatry is imputed to anyone who doesn't necessarily just literally worship images, but anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. The Gentiles that Paul preached to, many of them worshiped actual images, images of Diana, images of Athena, all these different gods that they worship. But over in the land of Israel, the Jews at that time did not worship images. But they are called idolaters here. Why? Because they rejected Christ. They would not worship the Christ, the Creator. And so they're guilty of worshiping the creature. Go back to that story of the Pharisee and the publican. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. He was worshiping his work. He was worshiping his religious rituals. He was worshiping himself. I'm not like other men. And so he was idolatrous because he was not worshiping the one true God, Jesus Christ. And that's why they're here accounted as idolaters. They worship demons, idols. They're immoral. They're murderers. They're guilty of all kinds of sorcery. They're thieves. God's true tabernacle is a temple of prayer. But that false temple that was still standing there in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, was a den of thieves, Jesus said. And that's what he accuses them here of, this two-thirds that did not repent. Well, We see then the symbolism of the sixth trumpet. The army is an army of praying saints. We might call them the army of the living incense, an army of burning incense, an army that proclaims with its mouth the new kingdom of prayer, a kingdom made possible in a new way because heaven's now open and men now have full access to the throne through Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 88. And the answer to the question there about the outward ordinary means, it says, the outward ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, the things he orders, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. I want you to focus on those two, though, the word and prayer. How is the church triumphant there between AD 30 and AD 70? How were those seven churches of Asia triumphant when they were beset and plagued and afflicted and tormented on all sides and also enemies, false prophets within? How were they triumphant? They were triumphant by faithfully preaching the gospel and by faithfully praying to God. And they had access to heaven and praying the prayers that God's word gives them to pray. Christ saves his elect ordinarily via the word and prayer. We're not to think up gimmicks to try and attract people to Christ. We're to take this book and teach it. Teach Christ from Genesis. Teach Christ from Leviticus. Teach Christ from Isaiah, as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. Preach Christ and make him known. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And then not only does Christ ordinarily save his elect this way, but Christ ordinarily preserves his elect via the word and prayer. All right, so the church is beset there. How are they going to save themselves from Nero? How are they going to save themselves from that man of sin, the high priest, who was sending out orders to slaughter and cause trouble to the church? Were they going to take on the armaments of the Romans? Could they fight the legions of Rome? No. God preserves his elect just the way he saves them, through the word and prayer. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a matter of faith. When we're beset by enemies, we're told to cry out to God, and he will hear us. We're told to live within our means. We're told, as we studied last night, some of us, about loans, we're supposed to give charity to the poor brother and not worry about whether I get back or not. And God will provide and send a blessing. It's a matter of faith. And so he preserves his own the same way he saves them, by believing what he says and crying out to him for help. In other words, we fight the enemy, we war the good warfare through liturgical warfare, worshiping God aright, fighting against his enemies like a Christian, like Christ. Christ fought the greatest battle. And what did he do before he was arrested and taken to trial and crucified? He spent the night praying, crying out to God, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." We're not to fight like pagans. We're to fight like Christians. We're to fight like Christ. We're to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and all prayer. Father, we thank you for the weaponry that you've equipped your church with. And we thank you for the testimony of how you both saved and preserved your saints through that horrific outburst of hatred against them from both Jerusalem and Rome. Lord, we see how you preserved them when all hell broke loose upon the land. And yet, just as you say in your word, you arose and you scattered your enemies. And the church stood, but the Roman Empire fell. And the church stood, but Jerusalem fell. And so help us now today to trust you and to believe your word and live that way. And Lord, hear our prayers. Let them ascend to you like sweet incense. The lifting up of our hands like the evening sacrifice. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.